going to read Acts chapter 1, several verses from there, and then we'll turn over to Acts chapter 2 and also read a portion of that. Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then flip over, please, to Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language, our own tongue, in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others, mocking, said, they are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray again, please. Our Heavenly Father, as we approach you this morning, and we sit with the printed Word of God in our laps, as we come into your presence, we ask, Lord, that you would ignite our hearts and our minds by the illumination and by the power and the evidence of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that we might hear the wondrous works of God. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit on all flesh. Lord, that all may prophesy, that all might see visions, that all might dream dreams, that your name and the gospel would be declared, so that those who hear those words and those things might call on your name and be saved. Lord, we beg your help not to err on the one hand or on the other, but to cut a straight course through your word, to properly understand it, to come to a topic and an issue which is so controversial in our day. We beg your Spirit to help us, that you would help the teacher to stick with the text, to say only what you have already said. And that if that is accurate, and if what is said is what you have already said, we would believe, and we would embrace, and we would follow, regardless of the past, regardless of past ideas, if it is in the text, if it is in the Bible, if you speak it to us, God, we would embrace it fully, and you would guide us wherever you would want us to go. May we not be like those stubborn sheep at the fair that have to be dragged after their master, but may we hear the voice of Christ in your word and willingly and passionately pursue it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As most of you know, and it's been announced, we are studying this week, having finished up a series on the book of Hebrews, we're studying this week a series on the Holy Spirit, which probably invokes a variety of actions or responses. Some of you may be going, great, wonderful, I've been waiting for this. This is, what's taking you so long? Others of you may be scratching your head going, uh-oh, what's up now? Let me give a little bit of a justification why I want to teach on this series, why I want to do what I'm going to do, and then I want to talk about how I'm planning to do it. And then, if time remains, I'll start doing it. First of all, a justification. Over the past couple of years, we have, now that I look back, seen a couple of larger themes, a larger series that we've been going through. And this one seems to be what fits next in that series of ongoing ideas, big ideas. Remember, at least a couple of years ago now, I did a series which ended up being, well, it was only going to be one, but it ended up being a series, and it was the Blank God series. It was knowing God, loving God, walking with God, all of that series that turned into a series where we focused on our relationship with God and what that means. And so, not meaning this the wrong way, but kind of God generically, what God is in His whole person. And then over the past several months now, we have been looking at the supremacy of Christ. We've been focusing on Jesus. We've been looking at the Son and at the Gospel and in a more intense way. And Lord willing, we're not moving from that. But if we think about God, particularly as God the Father, we also looked at the adoption issue. We looked at some of that. So God, particularly as Father, we've looked at Christ. And now because we are Trinitarian, we believe there are three persons in the Godhead, I think it's right and it's logical at this point to move to a consideration of the third person of the Trinity. Having considered God, God as Father, having considered the supremacy of Christ, the greatness of Christ, the redemption in Christ in the Gospel. Now, logically, it seems okay at least to say we've spent a lot of time on those other things and we're not moving away from them, but it seems legitimate to say now let's go to the one who has often been called the forgotten person of the Trinity. Okay, so if you want to think of a big picture, that's kind of what we're doing. That's kind of where we're going. Now, the other justification for this is because my leadership said, we think you ought to do a series on the Holy Spirit. That's much more immediate. That's much more up close. But I kind of threw it out at a couple of leadership meetings a couple of months ago, and everybody seemed to light up and, Yeah, let's do that. You know, you do that. You know, so, thanks. All right. So that's been dwelling in the background of my mind for some time now, and then it hit me this week. Uh-oh, that means now. So thank you for your prayers. It's very intimidating. And it's ironic to me that this, as I'm studying this throughout the week, what a travesty it would be to preach on the Holy Spirit without the help and the power of the Spirit. And it's possible. And I don't want that. So for those two reasons, because of an overarching movement of theme in Trinitarian theology, because my fellow pastor and deacon said, we think that'd be a good idea, that's why we're going to cover this. Now, there are a couple of different ways I thought about we could do this. One would be what is the typical way in which the systematic theologies handle it, which all six or seven books specifically on the Holy Spirit that I have on my shelf handle it, and that is topically. And almost every one of them, to a T, starts out with the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Okay, we're going to prove now and look all through Scripture of how the Spirit is a person. He can be grieved, He can speak, He can be lied to, He can do all these different things. Therefore, we know He is a separate person. He is God, but yet He is also a separate person from the Father and the Son. And that would be a legitimate way to do that. But as I thought through it, you would do the person of the Spirit, the holiness of the Spirit. You would do the omniscience of the Spirit. You would do this kind of series where you'd be just picking through Scripture. And I thought, well, that's certainly a legitimate way to do it. But another way to do that, well, a second way would be for me to come to the Bible with all the things I want to say about the Spirit and start looking for text to prove that. And then at the end of the series, we've not necessarily gotten a more full-orbed view of the Spirit, but simply what Stephen thinks is important about the place of the Spirit. So I didn't want to do that. I knew that one. First one, maybe. Second one, no. But the third way I've thought about, and the third way that I've chosen, is what I'm calling, and has been called, a biblical redemptive study of the Holy Spirit. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, hopefully all of these would be biblical. Hopefully all of these would be redemptive in applying the work of Christ. But that phrase, biblical redemptive, means specifically in theological jargon to see the unfolding of Scripture and how God is revealed through Scripture, beginning in Genesis, going through, coming to the new covenant. Do we see new things? What do we know, learn about Christ under the old covenant? You come through to the new covenant, how He's more fully revealed. So that's what is meant by a biblical theological approach or a biblical redemptive approach. And that's the approach I'm at least this week going to start to do. And if that goes bad and the wheel gets out of kilter and we start wobbling all over the place, I might just chuck it and go, okay, now the person of the Spirit will go on from there. But for right now, that's what I'm planning to do. So what that means is this week we'll be looking specifically at the Holy Spirit, what we learn about the Spirit in the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch meaning the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, without running through, and some of you may say, well, wait a minute, why did you read Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2? I thought you were going to get right into it. And he's coming out with gloves off, and we're going at it. Well, that is foreshadowing, is what I'm doing there. I'm whetting the appetite, saying, what we're about to get into is not the end of the story. What we're going to look at today, I realize, is going to be cut short. And talking with a good brother this week and talking about this, he challenged me in several ways. And I said, okay, well, if that's the problem, if you're going to shortcut it, if somehow it's going to leave out the redemptive work of Christ and the gospel, then how do you present this material? Now, he couldn't help me out with that. He could criticize me and warn me. But we couldn't work through how to do that. So what I want to make sure that you understand is what we'll look at today is leading us to something great. I mean, this is going to be great what we look at today, but it's leading us to the new covenant work of the Spirit. But I still think it's helpful to go back and see what God revealed in the beginning. So we're looking at the Pentateuch. We're going to look at four major things that we learn about the Spirit in the first five books of the Bible. The books of Moses, the four very simple things, and they're things we're going to see are themes, are motifs that continue to follow out all through the Bible. Now, before we look at these several passages as under these four headings, I want to make something, an observation now, about Hebrew and about this word, and you'll see why I'm making this point, I trust, in a moment. The word that is translated spirit in the Hebrew is ruach. It's a good Hebrew word. It's got a ch in it. So any good Hebrew word has a ch in it. And it helps you clear your throat when you're a little bit stopped up. So I'm going to say ruach a lot so I can keep clear. But the word ruach sometimes means God's spirit, the Holy Spirit. But there's a close connection between God's spirit and the spirit of man. And we'll see that in Genesis chapter 2. Sometimes the word spirit is used merely to talk about the spirit of man. Sometimes this word ruach means a natural wind or breeze. Okay, so there's no distinctive Hebrew term that if you just looked at the word, you're like, oh, that's the sanctified Holy Spirit. It's just ruach. And you've got to see in context, is it spirit? Is it breath? Is it breeze? Is it wind? Is it typhoon? Is it the spirit of man? Is it just a spirit of somebody's joy? We've got to look at the context. The word is exactly the same in all of those cases. So we'll pay special attention to the word ruach. That's important, especially under this first heading, because I'm going to do a little something here that you might question, and you'll go, ah, that's why he spent time talking about that. So let's, looking at the Spirit in the first five books of the Bible, and we're only going to look at three of the books, because two of the books don't even mention the Spirit explicitly. The first is, of course, the book of Genesis. Please turn to Genesis chapter 1. And the general heading of what we're going to see about the Spirit, which is obvious, a trust, but the Holy Spirit as the means of creation. The Holy Spirit as the means of creation. So you're not going to explain tongues today? No. Nope. Not going to do it. Because it's not in the Pentateuch. We'll get to that. Ah, we'll come back later. But we're laying a foundation now that's going to make tongues make more sense. What it is, what it's for, what God's purpose in it. Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void. Let me just pause here to say, we have a statement of the beginning of time. God is already existing there. The beginning of the time, He creates the heavens and the earth. And from the information we have in the text, He creates it in a chaotic form. Okay, there are all kinds of theories that said there are millions of years between verse 1 and verse 2. There's no evidence in the text that that's the case. What we do find is God creates the heavens and the earth, and the heaven and the earth that He creates is without form and void. Well, how can God do that? God's going to bring order out of chaos. That's what the text is telling us. So the earth is without form and void. He creates it that way. Darkness is on the face of the deep. Now here's the first mention of ruach. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God creates, and we're not told that He creates by word. In this verse, He certainly does so in the subsequent verses. I assume He creates by word, and I'll argue for that in just a minute. But He creates, it's without form and void, and the writer gives us the information that there, hovering over the expanse and over the void, is the Spirit. The Spirit, the breath, the breeze of God is hovering over. And then verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, I think we make a mistake if we disconnect the work, whatever it is in verse 2, what does it mean that the Spirit was hovering over the waters? If we don't see a connection between verse 2 and verse 3, I think we're missing something. And I'm going to argue that from chapter 2 as well. There is the Spirit hovering. Now, if I'm standing here, what do I need to do in order to speak? I need to draw in breath. And then what do I do to speak? I breathe out. I think there's something of an anticipation here, almost like a mist. The Spirit is hovering over. And I think the imagery is now God is breathing. let there be light. And there is light. The whole world lights up with a supernatural light because the sun doesn't even exist yet. And it's a light that's a moral light that pierces the darkness. And then God breathes again. And He speaks again. And every time He breathes out, there's the work of the Spirit going forward and creating. Now that could at best be an idea. But I would suggest that Psalm 33:6 ties those two things together. If you'll turn there quickly, it's one of the only times we're going to go out of the Pentateuch. I realize I'm saying something that's not exactly in the text, but here's where I'm getting that from. In Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. That's obvious. God is speaking. We need breath to speak. By the word of the Lord, the heavens are made, and all the host of them by the... Now here's where the translators make a decision. You know what it is in the Hebrew? Everybody say it together. Ruach. Ruach. That's right. A good Hebrew word. The word of the Lord was... The heavens were made, and all the host of them by the Spirit or the breath of His mouth. So what I'm suggesting is implicit in Genesis 1... I think Psalm 33 is making explicit. When God speaks, He breathes. Now remember also in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is, what is it? God breathes. You know what that word is? Theopneustos. Literally, God's Spirit, or God air, or God breath. So I would suggest what the writer in Genesis is telling us is there's an intimate connection between the creation of the world and God speaking and that creative power being the Holy Spirit. So who's creating? God. According to Colossians 1, who's creating? The Son, who created all things. All things were created through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. Who else is creating? It's the means of the Spirit, the breath of God, that God is speaking. He's breathing and He's speaking, at least by way of this supernatural analogy. Now we see that connected also in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the second time that this idea of God breathing, which I think is connected to the Spirit, is mentioned. Notice in Genesis 2, verse 7, as the writer is now going to zoom in on the creation of man and woman, Genesis 2, verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, there's his material being, and breathed, ruach, it's the verbal form of ruach, into his nostrils the ruach, the spirit, the breath of life, and the man became a living, and here's the Hebrew word, nefesh, soul, a living soul. So now what is he doing? He assembles together dust, material existence, and like Play-Doh or clay, forms a man. And what does God do? He breathes again. What does He give? He gives him of the Spirit. And He doesn't just become a living animal. It's clear throughout Scripture. He doesn't breathe into them the breath of life that He gives to all the animals. It is a very specific kind of the breath of life, which makes him in the image of God. He gives all creatures breath. He breathes into all creatures. But here, He has said, let us make man in our own image, male and female. He created them. Let us make have them in our own image. And what does He do? It is by His Spirit. He breathes into them a God-likeness. It is by the Spirit of God, He gives life to the first man and the first woman, and to all of the men and women and children after Him. So we see, I think clearly, there's a connection between the creative power of God creating all things out of nothing, reorganizing those things that were chaotic, and specifically in the creation of the first man and woman. So that right going in, opening verses of the Bible, the big picture of the meta-narrative of the creation and what God is doing. When we look at creation, what ought we to see? What ought we to acknowledge? The Spirit of God made this. It's broken. and there's sin and there's fallenness. But we do not do justice to the fullness of the Trinity unless we acknowledge God created, yes, the Son created, but this is the work of the Holy Spirit. You look out into creation. We ought to see there's the work of the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, the creative power of God. And especially when we look at other human beings, we say there is a special work of the Spirit of God. Whether Christians or not, whether they are believers on the gospel or not, we look at them and we go, they are created in the image of God. Why? Because of the work of the Spirit in them. We're going to see all through here, there's not like spiritual work of the Spirit and then non-spiritual work. That just only He works in His people and He doesn't work in it. He is working in all of creation. Even among sinful men who are still created in His image. So what do we do with this? We should look at creation. We should look at fellow human beings. And we should marvel. Did any of you marvel at creation this week? Did any of you walking up back and forth to your house look at the grass and go, that is amazing that grass grows the way that it does. Matter of fact, I need to cut it again. It's too wet because it's been raining too much. Man, isn't it amazing? It just grows. I cut it, it grows. Look at the trees. Look at the birds. And wow, look at the sun came up again. Wow. And it's hot enough to keep everything livable. If it's too much hotter, we die. If it's too much colder, we're just at the perfect distance of the sun. God, the Spirit of God, when He arranged things, didn't put things too close. Say, that didn't work. Let's try that. He set them in place and He said, that's what you need. And He set life in order and He created things. One of the problems or one of the effects of modern scientific materialism is that we lose our wonder. Oh yeah, well we know about photosynthesis. You see, that's how the sun comes down. It comes on the leaves and it sucks the water up the tree and there it goes. We have lost our wonder. God made that. He made that tree. He made that bird. He made that child. We go, a bunch of biological functions, a bunch of machines that work together. We know how that works. So my first call is for us to open our eyes, to have our eyes open, that the Spirit would open our eyes to the majesty and marvel of His work in creation, including fellow human beings. And I would suggest of all people, we who are Christians ought to not despise His creation, but enjoy it. And glorify Him in it. So that's the first thing we see. Genesis 1:2, Genesis 2:7, the work of the Spirit in creation. The second thing, which is only hinted at, it's going to become clearer later, but it's found in Genesis chapter 6 in verse 3. The second time He mentions, and here we have a little more explicit reference, but even this, there's some question in the commentators exactly what is meant, and I'll give you my present understanding on the verse. In Genesis chapter 6, begin with verse 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Oh good, He's going to answer whether this is angels or not. No, I'm not. Sorry. You have to look up somebody else for that. There's obviously a moral dilemma here. Whatever it is, it's what ought not to be. Verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit, my breath, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. So we've jumped from pre-fall, God creating all things, God creating man in His own image. Now we've had the fall. We've had sin brought into the world and through sin, death. And now, what is the work of the Spirit? At this point, we're told, verse 3, that one of the things that the Spirit is doing is striving with man. He's contending with man. He is actively, in regards to man's sinfulness and man's fallenness, He is active in contending and striving with them. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean judgment at this point. Because he says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he's indeed flesh. He's saying judgment is coming, but the spirit is doing something now that falls short of judgment. It's something that will end when judgment comes. And the question is, what is that? Well, the Hebrew word here, again, means to strive or wrestle or fight or to contend with man. So what do we learn here? Well, we clearly learn why the Spirit is called the Holy Spirit. Because He's moral. He is born out of God's holiness. And when fallen man begin to inhabit his creation, he doesn't sit back and go, man, I'm just going to kill him. And he doesn't just sit back indifferently and say, well, this is how I ordained all things. I decreed this to happen. I knew this was going to happen. And therefore, you know, it's just what it's going to be is going to be. The work of the Spirit is that He is striving against men. He is working with them. He is resisting their wickedness and their lack of grace. He is actively among a people constraining and restraining their wickedness. He says, but this isn't going to happen forever. The point is going to come where my spirit will not strive with them anymore, and then will come judgment. And that's what we find. Verse 4, the wickedness gets worse. Beginning with verse 9, then we have the ending of the striving of the spirit with the flesh of men on the earth, except for Noah and for his family. So what we learn from this, what we learn about the Spirit in these early chapters, is that He is holy. And that He is in a human society and culture, when it's before the time of judgment, He is working to constrain wickedness. Why is the world not as evil as it could be? Because people are naturally good? No, but because by the grace of God, He is working even to constrain the wickedness of fallen, unredeemed sinners. While it is true there's much evil in the world, there's also the constraining work of the Spirit. If not, our world would be a virtual hell on earth. Man is not naturally good. Even in fallen man, and in our lives, what is fighting against our sin? It is the Spirit who is striving by His grace. Thank God the next time you can walk out your door and not get shot. That you can walk down the road and not get accosted. Bless God for the safety. Why? You go watch a good post-apocalyptic movie like Mad Max. You know, no, don't go watch that. But you get the idea. And say, this is how the world could become without the restraint of the Spirit. It could be this and worse. If men were left to their natural depravity, what is that that's restraining that? It is the Spirit of God. And we're going to see more especially in the life of the believer in the new covenant. We'll also see it under the old covenant. That's especially true. But here we have not a specific redemptive work of the Spirit, but Him contending and striving with all flesh. So what ought we to do? When we see the fireman running in to rescue somebody, what is that? That is a work of the Spirit and grace. Preserve the life of people rather than going, you know what, I don't care about the people in there, whatever, they can just perish, I don't care. All that is good in the world, all that is even of a civil morality is of the Spirit of God. And for that, we ought to open our eyes, we ought to worship, we ought to give thanks that we live in a land where we have that. Which moves us then to the third thing. And this, for this, we'll turn to the book of Exodus. There's not a lot in the book of Genesis. There's, at this point, one more explicit reference to the Spirit, which is actually a sort of pseudo-reference, but it's Pharaoh when he says about Joseph, in him is the Spirit of the gods. Okay, so I think Pharaoh essentially has it, but he's missed the mark. Okay, we're not going to look at that text. We're going to turn to the book of Exodus. The next major time that the Spirit is brought up, we have Him in creation of all things. We have Him in the creation specifically of mankind. We have Him as the God who is striving against human sin before judgment. And under this third point, we're going to see, and I struggle with exactly how to phrase this, but I came down to wisdom and creativity. Wisdom and creativity. In Exodus chapter 31, the next explicit reference we have, Israel's been rescued by God out of Egypt. Now, and let me just say here, this doesn't mean that the Spirit isn't working. Every time God is referenced as doing something, it's the Spirit. I'm just going to the texts that are explicit about, here's something the Spirit does. Okay? In Exodus chapter 31, they have come out of the Exodus. They've crossed the Red Sea. They're preparing to go into the Promised Land. And they're being given the law. And they've been told, part of my worship is going to be this tabernacle. It's going to be these bowls. It's going to be these pots. It's going to be these tongs. It's going to be these spoons. It's going to be these shovels. It's going to be this laver with these animals underneath of it. It's going to be all of this stuff that I'm ordaining for my worship. In Exodus chapter 31, beginning with verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah." Okay, so God's called this man. Good. Okay, well, what is he called to do? Verse 3, "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God." Oh, now if we stop there, what does that mean? Oh, he must be a holy man. He must be like super holy. He must be righteous. He must be just. It's speaking of like, you know, the attributes of holiness. But this is actually the first reference explicitly of the phrase, the Spirit of God, other than Genesis 1. But notice what he gives him wisdom in. He fills him with the Spirit. "I filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship." I've given him the Spirit. Okay, wisdom, got that. Knowledge, got it. Understanding, with you. And now it's craftsmanship. He's going to make stuff. And how is he going to make stuff beautiful? By filling him with the Spirit of God. Verse 4, "to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver and bronze." He's going to understand the compounds and the elements in gold and silver and bronze, at what heat they are best molded into something that doesn't make them more fragile, that makes them able to hold the amount of water, the strength of the weight of the animals. He's going to have wisdom in the compounds to know how much he can mix of each. He's going to have artistic ability. He's going to have chemical, an understanding of the chemical makeup of these things. Verse 5, "in cutting jewels." A jewel cutter. If you cut a jewel a certain way, it's going to shatter. He's going to have wisdom to know how to cut jewels into the proper shapes to place them. And who's going to give him that wisdom? The Spirit of God. It's going to guide his hand, help him to think through, learn from his mistakes, do the right thing. But he's creating that. And God himself says, "I'm going to fill him with the Spirit to do this stuff." Then he goes on to say, "in carving wood." I can't read this verse without thinking of Papa. I just can't. Every time I read this verse, I think of Papa. To be able to create, to measure, to put together, to make strong joints within the bindings, all of that. He's going to be able to do that. "And to work in all manner of workmanship. And I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, and the tribe of Dan. I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you. The tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, the table and the utensils, the pure gold lampstands, with all its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offerings, with all its utensils, and the laver in its base, the garments of ministry." Okay, now they're seamstresses. Now, here's where I think of Nana. So she's a seamstress. "The garments of ministry, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests." And here again we get into the bit of the chemist. "The anointing oil, how you're going to mix together the recipe for the anointing oil and the incense recipe for the holy place according to all that I've commanded you they shall do." And the big picture here is there's an explicit reference. God says, "I have called them to do this. All of this woodworking, the seamstress, the ability to cut stone, the ability to whittle, the ability to make the curtains and the poles and the rods and the likenesses of the animal and the pomegranates and the ability to mix paint and paint things, the ability to cover things with all of that. Who's doing that? It is the Spirit of God in creativity to enable them. This is a verse too often skipped over by brainiac theologians. You know, well, wisdom of the Spirit is about, you know, thinking right thoughts and living right ways. Well, that's true. But this is a verse that most Christian artists run to and go, aha, and rightly so. Rightly so. It's not just about the brain. That's a very modern perspective. When we see something created that is beautiful, something that is representative, something that is crafted well, who gets the credit for that? Is it just people? Are that smart? No, I'd say God does that. The Spirit of God, even in common grace, when people who aren't Christians do magnificent things like put up huge bridges with spans that are mind-boggling, and you think, how can that much weight in concrete and metal span that thing? Well, it's just the genius of man. That's a very, very Renaissance humanistic perspective. The biblical perspective is, even in that non-Christian, that is the Spirit of God demonstrating His image, even in fallen man, to be able to comprehend, to understand, and to manipulate and exercise dominion over the world. So, the next time you pass a bridge, especially when you pass over the bridge, the next time you go to the art museum and there's something that's truly beautiful and good, there's something that is in accord with what you know about human reality and experience, the next time you read a really good novel that pulls you into the experience so that you reimagine it and you're there, you say, where does this come from? The Spirit of God deserves worship and honor and praise for His work. In the book of James, it says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. And all of these things don't come out of the heart of fallen man, because without the blessing and the filling of the Spirit of God in this non-redemptive way, because people can do this who aren't Christians, sometimes much better than Christians can. There are Christian artists, including myself, that don't do things as well as people who aren't Christians can do stuff a lot better. I shouldn't even put myself in that category. But you get the idea. It's interesting, in almost all of human history, it's been recognized that creativity comes from the gods. In almost all of human history, particularly Greco-Roman classical understanding, is that the poet was overtaken by the muses. You know, this higher spirit. They understood there was something. That's where I think Pharaoh was essentially right when he said, in this one is the spirit of the gods. And sometimes you can translate like that word of God or gods, because the Hebrew word is plural. We'll see that in Daniel as well. In him is the one who has the wisdom of the gods. Well, at least a pagan of that sort recognizes there's something above man. The pure materialist, the pure humanist says, there's nothing above us. This is the ingenuity and creativity of man, to which we say, well, at least the Greeks had it right that there was something above us. They didn't have the right God, they didn't have redemption, they didn't have Christ, but at least they understood, and Plato and his like understood, there's something bigger than us. Now the fourth thing that we'll see, we've seen creation, this work of Spirit in creation, the work of the Spirit in striving morally with men, with fallen men, wisdom and creativity. And again, do we know for sure, for chapter 31, that those men were men who were faithful to the Lord? I don't know. You could perhaps argue that from silence, but I don't think the point is their holiness, the point is their creativity. And that the evidence of the Spirit in them was that creativity. Now, number four is under the broad category of leadership. We've seen so far, and I think these are the four major things that Moses God, through Moses, would want us to understand. Creation, creativity, morality, wisdom, and then leadership. If you'll turn, please, to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. We're going to look at two passages regarding leadership and explicit references to the Spirit raising up, or at least recognizing and blessing leaders. This is the fourth major category I could find in the Pentateuch. Numbers chapter 11, verse 16. But let me pause here and say verse 1 through 15 is a context in which the people are not happy with the food they're getting out in the wilderness. Their stomachs are craving. They're complaining against the Lord. The Lord is displeased. He has sent a fire. He's quenched the fire. He's brought judgment. The issue is, listen please, complaining about food. In chapter 11, verse 16 is God's response to complaint about food. You with me? Because this is a motif I'll mention in a moment. This is a motif that gets picked up and happens again in the book of Acts, chapter 6. Okay? And I think God does almost the exact same thing in Acts 6 as He does here. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 16, in response to the complaints about food, the Lord said to Moses, "Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and of officers over them." So these are men who are already recognized in leadership. "Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, and I will put the same upon them." So there's the reference to the Spirit. Take these men, recognized as leaders. In response to the people complaining about food, I'm going to do something. I'm going to give them my Spirit. "And they shall bear the burden." I'm sorry. Yes, that's right. "And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone." What is the burden? It is the complaining of the people about food distribution. Is this all we get? And he says, they will bear the burden with you. They're going to sort out this food problem, that you may not bear it yourself alone. Verse 18, "Then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat?" Now they complain, how can this be? And he basically says, I'm going to give you so much meat, it's going to be coming out of every orifice in your body. I mean, you ask for it and you're going to get it. It's going to be coming out of your nose. It's going to be, verse 20, "So it comes out of your nose, it becomes loathsome to you because you have despised the Lord." But putting that aside, let's move down, verse 24. "So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70." Now, perhaps coincidence, but just notice the number 70. 70, okay? 70 men of the elders of the people, and placed them around the tabernacle. So they came out, staying around the tabernacle. "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened, when the Spirit rested upon them, that they prophesied." Now, there's a textual difficulty here, and it's not essential which one it is. The New King James says, "although they never did it again." From that translation, it is, this happened one time to identify them as leadership, and it never happened again. An alternate, according to versions of the Old Testament, "and they did not cease." Those are two very different things. You know, they never did it again, and they did it forever. You know, okay. So I'm not going to try to sort that out, but the evidence of the Spirit coming upon these leaders. Verse 26. Now, I like this because there are two guys who, for whatever reason, didn't want to come to the meeting. They were chosen, but they didn't come to the meeting. Two men had remained in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Okay, so they missed the meeting, but he still is poured out on them. "Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp." So there they are around the tabernacle. These two guys say, you know, let's not go. I don't like those people. Whatever the reason was, you know, I've got other things to do. So they're hit with the Spirit. They begin to prophesy.
And then there you got the tattletales. They're running to Moses.
Verse 28, so Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, verse 27, I skipped over that. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Okay, they missed the meeting, they're not here, they're not a part of us, let's go stop them. So Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Does that sound like anything in the Gospels? Remember when the apostles came to Jesus and said, they're prophesying in your name and they're not of us? Forbid them? And Jesus said, forbid them not? See, there's a motif, there's a repetition you've got to pay attention to. Okay, it's not point part of the sermon, but that's what I'm talking about, a motif. Verse 29, then Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Now notice this, this is the wish of Moses. Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. You know what? God answered that wish, and you know where He answered it? It was the first text I read this morning, in Acts chapter 2. Right? Your men servants and your maid servants, they will prophesy. Joel later comes and prophesies. Here Moses wishes it, Joel prophesies it, and it's fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, which we'll come back to later. So see how these things are connected? I'm not concerned about them. I wish everybody prophesied. I wish they all had the Spirit. The new covenant is they all do. They all do. And that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. And Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Now let me just hint at here what I think is a similar account. Remember in Acts chapter 6, when there was a daily distribution of the food to the widows? And what did they do? They complained about food. Oh, the Hebrew women are getting more than the Greek women, Greek-speaking women. This is injustice. This isn't the right thing to do. The apostles said, we can't sort this out. There aren't enough of us. We've got to commit ourselves to the Word of God and prayer, just like Moses needed somebody to bear the burden with him. So what happened? They said, choose out from among yourselves 7 men. Okay, Israel was massive. The church at that time was much smaller. They said, 7 men. Not who will be filled with the Spirit, but who are filled with wisdom and the Spirit that we might appoint over this test. So there's actually a reversal here. The leaders who are appointed are not men who don't have the Spirit, but who are men who are recognized with the Spirit and of wisdom. So that's the first place. So, if you will, this is a proto-diaconal passage. Dealing with food, issues of food. Moses can't go make sure everybody's got the right food and everybody's going to get it. Who's going to bear this burden? We're going to raise up these 70 elders. These men are going to be those who are filled with the Spirit and they prophesy, either once or continually, whichever that may be. Now the last passage under leadership, if that's kind of a proto-deacon, kind of a first diaconal representation, if that's what it is, we have something different in Numbers chapter 27. This will be our last passage this morning. In Numbers chapter 27, beginning with verse 12. Now the Lord said to Moses, go up into this Mount Abiram and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered. From the wilderness of Zin during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me in the waters before their eyes, at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah and Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Then Moses spoke to the Lord. Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh. Now let me pause there and say that's what I was saying about the issues of creativity and morality and the image of God in all people. This is a great summary phrase. God is still the God of the spirits of all men. God is still the God of the spirits of all people, whether redeemed or not. Now, there still are the redeemed and the non-redeemed in Christ, but He recognizes this is the God who dwells in some way in all men. And if He didn't, no longer would they bear the image of God. So the Lord, God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation. So now he's asking for a leader to replace him. Verse 17, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like a sheep which have no shepherd. So what is the imagery here? Pastor, shepherd. Okay, so there's a proto-diaconal idea, I think, in Numbers 11 here. We need a leader who will lead the sheep like a shepherd. How are we going to get that? Well, it's going to be Joshua, who ultimately is fulfilled in the great shepherd Christ. But even here, we see some things about the leadership of pastors. I think we see some principles here. So, Lord, raise up somebody who will lead these people like sheep. Verse 18, and the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. This man could be identified as one who had the Spirit of God in him. Well, isn't he the spirits of all flesh? Absolutely. But is there a special work that is identifiable in Joshua? Yes. This is a holy man. This is a man of faith. This is a man of righteousness. And he says, do that and lay your hand on him. We're going to see that under the new covenant. The exact same thing happens in the book of Acts and later in the New Testament, that men with the Spirit have hands laid on them to identify them as new covenant ministers. Shepherds. Verse 19, set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and inaugurate him or commission him. The word we use is ordain him to their sight. And you shall give him some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest. He shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out. At his word they shall come in. Again, using that shepherd imagery, he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. And he laid hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. It's the exact same process that we see under the new covenant for new covenant elders, pastors. So what we see in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, are these four areas of the work of the Spirit. His creating all things out of nothing. His reorganizing and bringing things from chaos to order. And particularly creating man and woman and all people after His own image. That is the work of the Spirit. He also is a Spirit who contends with man's fallenness. Because He is the Holy Spirit. He is a moral being. He is the Spirit who inspires human creativity, I suggest, wherever it's found. And where it evidences truth and beauty and goodness. And then He is especially the Spirit who enables men and equips men in leadership. Whether it be that, and let me pause and also say, not only men, but women in servant capacity and leading capacity. Here, moving it merely out of church ecclesiology, but simply gifting men and women to serve, gifting men and women to lead in the proper spheres. It is the Spirit of God that does that. And I would even go so far as to say, even the fact that the Lord raises up kings and puts down kings, that He uses Assyria and Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar and all that. Who's doing that? It's not just providence and coincidence. It's the Spirit of God who is guiding, directing all of the human affairs and all of human history, including the installation of a Barack Obama, the installation of a Putin, the installation of whoever it may be in whatever nation. God is orchestrating that and by His Spirit leading that. That's why we are to pray for leaders and kings and those who are in authority, that we might live a quiet and peaceful life. Why pray if the Spirit doesn't have anything to do with that? Well, He does. And so leadership, and particularly then leadership within the Church of Jesus Christ.
So in all four of these areas that we've seen from the Pentateuch, there's the what I'll call the common work of the Spirit among all people, so that any truth, any goodness, any beauty that's seen anywhere is a work of the Spirit. And then especially His redemptive work by His Spirit in His people because of Christ, because of the gospel. And what makes the difference between those two more than anything else is that it is done in the name and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Now at this point, there are some things that we don't see. We don't see the Spirit of God as a separate person. We don't see the Spirit of God even as intensely personal. But that will be unfolding throughout the rest of the Scripture. That's part of biblical redemptive study of Scriptures. You will see more as you go along. You won't see the whole picture right at the beginning. But we see at least, I think, these four things. Now what does this then have to do with the gospel and with Jesus Christ? This is the point that my friend and I sat and went, okay, what do we do with that? How particularly do we link that with the gospel? How do we gospelize? How do we use this to gospelize? Maybe some of you see it more clearly than I do. Maybe you're like, oh yeah, that means this and this and that. Good, I'm glad you do, because I don't. My friend suggested to me maybe this would be better taught in a Sunday school class. You know, it's less application, it's just more information. I don't want to be information. I want to impact us. I want us to look out and see the work of the Spirit who is almighty, who was used as the instrument to create the universe, is the same one who in the new covenant fills us and changes us and transforms us. It enables us and seals us. It enables us to speak and to be bold and courageous and witness and opens our eyes to see the glory of Christ. It is this Spirit that I want to get to later, more specifically. It is the Holy Spirit in morality that through the new covenant changes us and strives with us against our sins, enables us to become more holy, as God is holy. If we have the Spirit in us, it is the Spirit of holiness, and we should be being transformed by that. That when we look at the works of our hands, and if we do them well, that all glory and praise go to God, the Spirit, and especially because now we recognize these are the benefits of being in Jesus Christ. And then in leadership, if by God's grace we see men installed in this church as elders and deacons who are men filled with the Spirit, we recognize this is a supernatural gift. This is the blessing of the Spirit. This is evidence of the Spirit among us. If our eyes are open to His greatness, to His holiness, to His creativity, and to His condescending love to give gifts for the building of the church, for the full wisdom and maturity of the body of Christ, how dare somebody come in and say, well, you guys don't have the Spirit around here. I didn't hear a single Shapakala Hamalala. Where's the Spirit? And hear that once. You guys must not have the Spirit. And we can firmly and kindly say, oh, I beg to differ. You know why? Because we acknowledge the greatness of the Spirit in creating and giving life and breath. And we're striving against sin. I tell you, I'm not going to do that without the Spirit. I promise you, I will not do that without the Spirit. Look at the abilities that some of you have to do wonderful things with your hands and with your words and with your music and with your abilities and with your building skills. What is that? That is for the glory of Christ. That is the work of the Spirit. And we serve one another with those gifts and those abilities. That is the evidence of the Spirit. Open our eyes have to be open. We can't let somebody rob us of that and say, unless you guys are rolling around on the floor and speaking things you can't understand, you don't even have the Spirit. We just say, I disagree. Now, if God wants me to roll on the floor and speak another thing, that's okay. All right. I assure you, I'm not going to have to work it up. If he wants that in me, he'll do it. It's not a problem. And I can say by God's grace that these leaders that God has raised up next to me are evidences of the Holy Spirit. Our brother Ben, and Eric, and Randy, Pastor Ben. This is the evidence of the work of the Spirit because these men are not self-made. They are made by the Spirit of God.
So, how does the gospel get pulled into this? How can we see this? It is by the blessing of the cross. It is by the blessing of Christ. It is the good gifts of Christ to His church that our minds are expanded to be able to comprehend, understand, and worship God for these great blessings to us. And if you think that's good, and I hope you do, it's only going to get better. It's only going to get better. Wait till you see what's coming. If you're not a Christian, you have this perspective, this glory available to you in Christ. The New Testament, as we will come later in the book of Romans, says that if you don't have the Spirit of God, you are not Christ's. We're going to see what some of the fruit of the Spirit is from the book of Galatians. We're going to see the work of the Spirit in giving us assurance. We're going to see the peace of God that ought to come and the joy and the righteousness in the Holy Spirit from the book of Romans. We got so much to see. But I think it's right to start out with these foundational things that we see from the Pentateuch to prepare us. We're going to see that many of the things that he does isn't utterly different. It's just this and expanded and added to. So may God give us help as we continue. May he fill us with his Spirit. Enable us to see great things out of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the gospel because apart from the gospel, we know we would grieve the Holy Spirit in such a way that He would never return. We are thankful that where we have grieved Him, we can come and confess our sins, that you are faithful and just not to take away your Holy Spirit from us. And we pray that in the coming weeks, the magnificence of the power and the grandeur of the Spirit, who's done all these things and more, who we are told now under the new covenant dwells in us. Lord, we would know more of that power and more of that reality in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.